Thank you, Kevin. Thank you, Caleb. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to start with a text there in just a few moments. I would encourage you to take out a Bible and to follow along with each of the scriptures that we look at this morning. We hope that you will test the things that are said by the standard of God's Word and take from this place only those things that you can find therein. I'd like us to begin by thinking a little bit about what is necessary to succeed in the Lord's work. You know, there might be many things that come to mind, and there might be many things that we think of that are important, but when we use the term essential, we are talking about those kinds of things that we just absolutely cannot get by without those things that are essential. This morning, I'd like for us to look at four things that I would submit to you are absolutely essential for us to succeed in the Lord's work. And I want us to start by talking for just a moment about what we mean when we use that term, the Lord's work. And there might be many things as well that are involved in this, but I would suggest that some of the primary things are when we think about teaching the gospel to others, when we think about faithful service within the local church, when we think about serving those that we encounter who are in need, or when we think about raising our families in a way that is godly, or simply living our lives as we ought to as Christians. All of these things could be described under the heading of the Lord's work. I'd like us to start with a text in Matthew chapter 12. And I'd like us to notice in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 35, what the Lord tells us here about the attitude of the heart. The Lord tells us, in essence, that what we think will determine those things that we do. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Notice, what we think will determine what it is that we do. A very similar idea is expressed if you go back to the book of Proverbs, to Proverbs chapter 23. Jesus alludes to the idea that what we think within will determine what we do. The wise man in the book of Proverbs indicates to us that really what we think determines who we are. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, notice the text says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so he is. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." It is absolutely important for us to recognize that whether we're talking about those things that are sinful, whether we're talking about those things that are misdeeds, or we're talking about those things that are acts of righteousness, what we think and what we believe determines who we are and what we do. Why is it that people do those things that are right? Why is it that we serve God in a way that we ought to? It is because we have attained something within our heart, within our understanding, within our mind, that leads us to recognize that we must act. We must be what we ought to be. So I'm going to submit to you, first of all, that the very first essential I'd like for us to consider that is necessary for the Lord's work is a powerful and genuine faith. Now, that might kind of seem like it goes without saying. But I want us to think about this for a few moments, because when you look at those figures that we see described in Scripture, what is it that motivated different apostles, different disciples to do the kinds of things that Scripture records for us? Let's go to Acts chapter 4 for a moment and think about the example of Peter. We know Peter in many different kinds of circumstances. We know those times in which he was quick to speak. He didn't do those kinds of things that he ought to. He spoke rashly and then didn't follow through. But what is it that would lead this fisherman that had that kind of impulsive spirit to be the one that would go on to lead the church in its early history? Read with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 7 and go down to verse 12. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. And let's notice, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he was made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, what led this fisherman to be the kind of bold, forceful defender of Christ that he became? He had come to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. He had come to recognize this is one that could conquer death. It was that genuine and powerful faith that led him to be the man that he was. Think about the example of Paul. Go to Acts chapter 26, a few chapters over in our Bibles. And notice the situation where this man, who at one time had persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, at a different occasion, because of what had changed within his heart, what had changed in his understanding, I want us to read briefly some things that he says as he stands before a political official that holds his life within his hands. Read with me in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all of the things which I am accused of by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know.'" Verse 5, "They know me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Now, Paul is talking about the very change I want us to think about for a few moments. This is what he was. He was a faithful Jew. He was a Pharisee. And that is what led him to actually, at one point, move to persecute the church. Skip down, if you would, to verse 9. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Continue reading. "While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads.'" Now, finally, skip down to verse 19 to 23. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both the small and the great, and saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said, of whom who would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now think about this. This persecutor, who at one point thought that what he must do to serve God, turning completely around and then serving God. What changed him? He came to believe that Jesus was not one to be persecuted. He came to believe that he was, in fact, the Messiah. Now, I want us to think about this personally as we think about our service to the Lord and our work in service to the Lord. If we are to be profitable workers for the Lord, we must not just simply obey the gospel at some point in our life and then never continue to grow strong in faith. It's not just a matter of, well, at one point I really was convicted and I came to believe. We must make faith our own. You know, sometimes I think we encounter what could be called the problem of second generation Christians. Now, in many respects, there's really not such a thing as a second generation Christians. A Christian is one who personally comes to obedience to the gospel. But what we mean sometimes when we talk about second generation Christians, you may have those that are Christians and have children and they teach them the gospel, and those who were, their parents were on fire for the Lord. They were dedicated, but then their children become apathetic. Scripture describes such a problem. You know, we have Aaron that had sons like Nadab and Abihu. Or we have David that had a son like Absalom. But does it always have to be that way? And if it's not that way, what is it that makes it different? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to look at an example. Now, depending on how you look at this, you may say, well, Timothy was a second generation believer in God. Well, in one respect, he was a second or third in a text that we're going to look at. But Scripture indicates to us that Timothy's father was a Greek. Now, we don't know an awful lot about that. But it seems, given the fact that nothing is ever mentioned about his influence on Timothy's faith, it may very well be that he was simply an unbeliever. But I'd like us to notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, show us that simply because you have one that had parents or grandparents that were believers, simply because you have a father that was an unbeliever, doesn't necessarily have to mean the kind of person you will be. It doesn't have to mean that you will be apathetic in faith because your parents were on fire and you're not. I want us to notice 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Notice, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Now notice, it wasn't automatic. It wasn't just something that, well, because he had a grandmother and a mother that believed, he was necessarily going to be a believer. He had genuine faith. It dwelt in them first. And it was passed down, not automatically, not just by birth, but it was genuine. How in fact was it that Timothy came to have this genuine faith? Look over in chapter 3. Notice in chapter 3, it talks to us about where Timothy's faith came from. Paul is going to talk about the power of Scripture in the last verses of this chapter, but he talks about Timothy personally, and verse 14 says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Timothy knew the Scripture. Timothy studied the Scripture. And it was from that personal application that he came to have the kind of faith that he ought to. If you've been a Christian for a number of years, and maybe there are times in your life where you look at your life and you think, well, you know, I don't know that I'm as strong in my faith as I ought to be. I would submit to you that what you need to do is diligently, on a regular basis, work to make certain that your faith is personal. You know, obedience to the gospel is not just something that takes place at the beginning of our relationship with Christ. Obedience to the gospel is something that must be ongoing. And from time to time, we need to go back and ask ourselves, why is it that I believe in God? You know, maybe I understand the reason that I did when I was a child or the reason that I did when I obeyed the gospel. But why is it that I still believe in Jesus? Why is it that I believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Why is it that I believe that there is a heaven and a hell? I tell you, if we do not, on a regular basis, go through and ask ourselves these kinds of questions from time to time, if we're not careful, what we can do is find that we're just sort of going through the motions, and we are not really making this something that is personal. We're here because people expect us to be. Maybe our family expects us to be. But it's not our own sincere, genuine faith. Now, if that happens, what can occur in our life? Well, as soon as temptation comes, we can find that we just give in. Weariness may come, and we find that we just don't have the kind of faith that we ought to. Faith is demonstrated. Faith is something that is shown to be real in our life by the way that we live our life. When it comes to those times of services, it is demonstrated by our attendance, by our worship, by our attention to God's Word. We're not just off in some other thought, thinking about other kinds of things. Instead, we're thinking about what the Word of God says because we want to worship our God. It is demonstrated by our encouragement of our brethren, by showing them concern. It is also shown by the way that we live during the week. You know, what kind of worker are we? How do we treat our families? How do we treat our neighbors? Are we willing to look for those opportunities to try to teach the gospel to others? Or instead, are we just going through the motions? So the first essential is a powerful and genuine faith. But let's think about another one. Go to 1 John with me for a moment. 1 John, and I'd like us to look at a statement the apostle makes in 1 John chapter 1. And I'd like us to read the first three verses, and then we'll go down to verses 7 through 9. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with God, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Get down now, if you would, to verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice in this text that John says here that Christians, first of all, verse 3, have fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people. But I want you to notice that verse 7 indicates to us that that fellowship is something that must be maintained. We object to the teaching that our friends in the religious world often espouse, that once you're in Christ, you're always in Christ. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches that it must be something that we maintain by our faithful obedience to the Lord. Not merit, but it is responsibility. It is duty. I think far too often we may have a tendency to forget that when we're talking about fellowship with God, how is that word defined? You go to a lexicon and you'll see it often defined as joint participation. We have a role in that participation. I ask you the question, how is it that we participate with God? It's very easy for us to think, well, he saved us. He's doing the major part of that, absolutely. But do we have a responsibility in that relationship of participation? Absolutely. We participate by our service. We participate by our study of His Word. And we participate by constant prayer. The second essential I would submit to you that is necessary for the Lord's work is constant prayer. I want to admit to you that I have some difficulty with that in my life, in staying as constant in prayer as I ought to. Now, it is not because I have a lack of faith. I believe that God can do all things. I believe that He is there at all times. But I think sometimes I may fall into the trap of thinking of prayer in only a couple of ways. I have some difficulty sometimes conceiving of what I ought to say in prayer. You see, I think it's easy for us sometimes to either think of offering a prayer that's sort of what I would call a please give me prayer. You know, we think of all those things that we need in our life and we ask God for those things. Or we offer prayers that are thank you for prayers. Now, understand, I'm not suggesting by any means that these are inappropriate. Look over in Philippians chapter 4 with me. And I would like us to notice, as we looked at in our adult class this morning, that this absolutely is an appropriate way for us to approach God. These are both biblical types of prayers, requests or thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 indicate this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, those are appropriate types of prayer. But I want to submit to you that I think we must also recognize that there is another way in which Scripture authorizes us to approach God. And that's what we could perhaps refer to as care casting prayers. Now, why do I use that expression? Well, look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. It is not specifically addressing prayer necessarily, but I want you to notice something that is said in 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Now, there may be a sense and there may be an element in which that's talking about just what we do in our life as casting our care upon Him. I want to submit to you that if we recognize that we are joint participants in this relationship that we have with God, a big part of that participation involves not just simply requests, not just simply thanksgiving, but I think we have biblical example of this idea of simply talking to God about the cares that we have. With respect, absolutely. Asking those things or communicating those things that are proper to express to deity, absolutely. But we cast our cares upon Him. Let's look at some examples of this in Scripture. Let's look, first of all, James chapter 5 makes reference to a very powerful example. If you look with me in James chapter 5 at the example of Elijah. And I want us to notice what James chapter 5 verses 16 and 17 tell us about this idea of constant prayer to God. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like our own, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Now, don't get lost in what it is that he prayed for and miss the fact that it is describing Elijah as one who offered this effective, fervent prayer to God. He accomplished what he did through the fact that he was constant in prayer. Go back to the book of Daniel with me for a moment. In Daniel chapter 3, I can't imagine a circumstance that would be more difficult than being a young man taken away from your home, taken to a situation where the kinds of influences that would help you be what you ought to be are removed, and yet put into a situation of captivity. That was where Daniel was put to begin with. But Daniel, in spite of that, grew to be the kind of man that he should have been. And when, in fact, the circumstance is imposed upon him, where they try to make him worship a golden image, what was Daniel's attitude? What was the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those young men that had come with Daniel? Read with me in Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Now, I want you to notice in their response. And I want you to notice in the context of what we're talking about, I'm not suggesting that we will see a record of the prayer that they offer, but I want you to notice the attitude that they have. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, I want you to notice, again, nothing is said specifically here about prayer, but what is expressed is a recognition that God is in charge. God knows best. This is how it ought to be. We must be confident that God can bring about his will without trying on a regular, everyday basis to try to change things or to try to make life the way we expect it to be. We must have an attitude that submits to what he offers to us. And we must have an attitude that recognizes that he can answer our prayers, not expecting that a miracle has to be done, but recognizing that he will do those things that are proper. I think this reflects an attitude of communion with God on the part of these young men that I think we should look to, we should imitate. We also must do this out of a desire of the goal of coming to recognize that what God wants must be ultimately what we want in our life. And one last example related to this idea, and that is we need to offer constant prayer for the lost. Look over in the book of Luke with me, in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I want you to notice Jesus' words as he recognizes, while he was upon the earth, the vast need that exists for those that are not right with God to be what they ought to be. In Luke chapter 10 and in verse 2, Jesus, the scripture records, then he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, what do we pray for with respect to the lost? We can't pray that they be saved in a condition of rebellion. We can pray that they repent. We can pray that they are granted opportunity and influences to repent. We can offer prayer for our fellow laborers that are working with them, to stay strong and to endure, to help them be what they ought to be, and to help them grow. But let's look at two other things, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Very quickly, we'll just look at two other things that are essential to the Lord's work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'd like us to look at verses 13 through 15, and we see Paul indicating to us some motivation. We looked earlier at the fact that in Acts chapter 26, it describes the what led him from a persecutor to a defender of the cause of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want us to notice verses 13 through 15. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I want you to notice in this text that Paul seems to demonstrate what we could call some self-consciousness, I think, about how he might come across to them. That is, he expresses a concern that he might seem as if he is beside himself. Now, what do we mean when we describe that? Have you ever been in a situation, or have you ever been where you might have concerns that someone might think you're beside yourself? It usually comes from an intense interest or enthusiasm about something. Let me give you an example. When I was a little boy, I've always been a little bit of an obsessive kind of personality. If I'm interested in something, that is the total focus of my life. There was a time where I wanted to be an astronaut. And everything in the world, I had pictures, I could talk to you about everything having to do with NASA. There was a time where I was interested in bugs, and I wanted to be an entomologist. I got my dad to take me to the college and talk to somebody in the science department and show me all of his bugs. Now I can't really understand why I'd be interested in that, but I was as a child. There was a time I was interested in Daniel Boone or Star Trek, and I want to tell you, I could tell you everything about all of those things. Why? Because I loved those things. I was devoted to those things. When we think about it as it relates to the Lord's work, I want to submit to you that a third thing that is absolutely essential to the Lord's work is a sincere and fervent love. Very quickly, notice with me some passages that talk about this, particularly as it relates to our love for one another. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 in particular talks about this when it says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Look over in 1 John once again and notice in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. You know, it's very easy for us sometimes as we battle with those in the religious world who have bought into so much religious error and have had an attitude that says, well, you know, it's all about feeling, it's all about love. We sometimes will almost resist pointing out the necessity of the kind of love that we ought to demonstrate. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 23, I'd like us to note that it is scriptural for us to recognize, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ," notice, "and love one another as He gave us commandments." Skip down into chapter 4 and notice with me verses 20 and 21. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God," notice, "must love his brother also." One last one in chapter 5 and verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." We are simply not going to be what we must be in Christ to carry out the Lord's work if our behavior, our attitude towards one another, towards the lost, and towards our God is not characterized by sincere love. Look over in Galatians chapter 2 with me for a moment, because we noticed in our adult class this morning that whether you're talking about our relationship with God, or you're talking about our relationships in the family, or our relationships to one another, sometimes there's a little bit of a difficulty in balancing doing things because it is our duty versus doing those things because we feel a sincere motivation of love. I want us to notice in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the apostle expresses to us, I think, the kind of attitude that we ought to carry with us in our life. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I want us to think about that last element there where it talks about Paul recognizing he's died to himself, he's living, he's allowing Christ to live in him. What did Christ do? He gave himself for us. Why did Christ die for us? Did he love us? Absolutely, he loved us. Did he want to suffer on the cross? There may be a lot of questions about what is meant in his statement, "Let this cup pass from me," but I think it is evident that he did not enjoy the suffering of the cross. Nonetheless, there was no greater demonstration of His love for mankind than in the fact that He laid down His life for us. He went to the cross. We must avoid that kind of thinking that says, well, if it's not something that is just performed from a sense of emotion or feeling, it's not genuine love. We should avoid the kind of thinking that says, if we're doing something out of duty, then it is not loving. You know, men, I think we have a little bit of a struggle with this. Because I think sometimes as we think about our relationship with our wife, you know, when we're dating and when we are trying to win them, we will fall all over ourselves to do whatever we can to make that girl that we're dating love us and feel loved. But then maybe we get married and we work hard for our family, perhaps. We are diligent in our service to them. But how often do we fail to affirm that we are doing those things because we love them? Serving the Lord must be something that is done with sincere love for God and love for one another. And I think it is something we need to constantly affirm to ourselves and affirm even to those that we are interacting with. We need to let them know, I am doing this because I love God. I am doing this, if you're talking about a brother or sister in Christ, because I love you as a child of God. And make it clear in our communication that that's what we are doing. There's a poem that was written by a fellow named Henry Russell Lowell. And he was talking about one of the fabled knights of Camelot. And if you're not familiar with it, many of them were really obsessed with some imagined finding of the cup that the Lord used in the Lord's Supper. And they thought there would be great power or something with that. And in this poem, this particular knight, Lancelot, as he describes the fact that before he found the cup, His generosity to the poor was something that was characterized by haughtiness. But afterwards, supposedly, it was from true love. And I like this element of the poem where it says, in whatsoever we share with another's need, not what we give, but what we share. For the gift without the giver is bare. Who gives himself with his alms, feeds three, himself, his hungering neighbor, and me. The last element I'd like for us to recognize as we think about these things that are necessary and essential for the Lord's work. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And I'd like us to notice verses 7 through 9 of Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. I want you to notice here that the admonition that the apostle gives is that we not lose heart. I think as we've seen this morning, God does great things through His people who are consistent and faithful to Him with a strong and powerful faith, who are constant in prayer, who demonstrate a sincere love for one another, love for Him. But you know, when workers lose heart, all of those good things that God does, in many respects, grind to a halt. And the last thing I'd like for us to consider that is an absolute essential element to our service to the Lord is persistence. There is a legend that is told about the Scottish King Robert Bruce that suggests that when he'd fought against the English, there had been six times that he had fought and he had been defeated six times. And after the sixth time that he'd been defeated, legend tells that he was, I believe, in a barn kind of just resting from his wounds and kind of trying to recover. And he happened to notice a spider that was on one of the beams in the barn where he was. And he noticed that this spider tried six times to swing itself from one rafter to another. And six times it tried and it failed. But then the seventh time it succeeded. And according to legend, that motivated Bruce to go to war against the English once again. And as history would record it, he was victorious in that seventh occasion. Now, whether or not that story is true, I think we must recognize that the child of God must realize that what we are called to do, we are not always going to succeed in everything that we engage in the Lord's work. Whether we are talking about winning that prospective convert, you know, it's not going to be that everyone you talk to about the gospel is just going to fall down and obey the gospel because you said exactly the right words. Sometimes it will, sometimes it won't. It will not be that you will always be able to persuade someone to believe some element of truth that maybe they were in error with respect to. In your own life, it won't be that every single temptation that you face, you will overcome. You need to fight and you need to continue to struggle, but we stumble. It will not be that in your life you will always succeed in demonstrating the kind of commitment that you ought to, but what we are called to do is to keep fighting. If we fail to keep fighting, that is when we lose. If we continue to fight, that is when we can be victorious. Not in the sense of winning every prospect. Not in the sense of overcoming every sin and never stumbling. But if we continue in the fights, if we continue in Christ, we will be victorious in the end when the Lord comes. Let's look at two final passages and the lesson will be yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a great passage that encourages us towards persistence. As Paul ends this letter characterized by so many problems he had to address among the Corinthian brethren, you'd almost think that he'd have an attitude that would say, well, y'all need to just give up. You've got too many problems. It's just, you know, forget about it. But rather than that attitude, verse 58 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, there are a lot of things in life that you can do and you can exert time and energy towards, and that statement can't be said. There are a lot of things you can do in which your labor is in vain. But I can assure you, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, assures each of us that when we are persistent in the Lord's work, our labor will never be in vain. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Last text that we'll look at this morning. We must continue in the fight. We must continue towards the goal. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. The Apostle says of himself, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us devote ourselves to the Lord's work by applying these things that we've seen this morning are absolutely essential to our service to Him. If you're here this morning and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men now and throughout your life. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If as a child of God, whether you're talking about the kind of faith that you ought to have, the kind of love that you ought to demonstrate, maybe you haven't been constant in prayer the way that you ought to, or you've been lagging in persistence, use the opportunity that God has granted you to ask for the prayers of the saints here, and we'll encourage you to be what God would have you to be. Won't you come while we stand and sing?